Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome along on our swinging safari as we return to, the book of Ezekiel today. So get your Bibles opened up to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to talk about moral responsibility. It's an essential in the Christian life. And it's a major teaching of Ezekiel. So we'll get started in just a second on this glorious Monday morning. Thank you, Bert Kempfert, for recording that most happy of songs, The Swingin' Safari. Hope you all had a good weekend. Hope you all had good church services. And I hope that you are ready to hit the ground running this week. Now, I am recording this over the weekend because right now I'm on my way to Nashville for a conference. We had 2 years without conferences and conventions, and now with the Chinese Red Death in the rearview mirror, all our conventions are, I guess most of them are pretty well up and running, so we're going to be traveling throughout the summer. So I'll do my best to keep the five-minute Bible studies coming and the podcasts coming in with regularity, okay? But there will be no podcast this Friday. We'll come back a week from Friday and we'll conclude our study on the gift of tongues. But we will be here today, obviously, since you're listening today, and on Wednesday we'll conclude our series in Ecclesiastes. So every human being is born equal in God's sight, but not every human being is born with equal opportunities, abilities, talents, wealth, or things like family connections. Thankfully, God does not judge us based on where we were born, when we were born, to whom we were born, or any other categories that are outside of our control. God judges based on the choices we make throughout our lives. And sometimes what other people think of as advantages really turn out to be hindrances to our spiritual lives. And this was something that the Apostle Paul noticed, and he wrote about it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. He says, "If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more." And then he lists them, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." But then he says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." So Paul admitted he was born with every advantage a Jew could have back then. But all those good things served to do was to keep him in the dark spiritually. His life did not lead him to Christ. As a matter of fact, it was only after he realized his utter inadequacy that he was able to find Christ and receive the righteousness that comes through faith. In today's study, I hope that we will see our responsibility for the choices we make. Let's begin with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Okay, did I say Ecclesiastes? I meant Ezekiel. So yeah, I've got Ecclesiastes on the brain. I'm so glad we're going to be finished that this week. Ezekiel chapter 3. Don't take that the wrong way. I love the book of Ecclesiastes, but boy, we've been in it for a long time, and I'm kind of anxious to move on to the book of Hebrews. Ezekiel 3, beginning to read at verse 16. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their lives? Those people will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you warn the wicked, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when the righteous turn from their righteousness and do evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you didn't warn them, they will die for their sins. The righteous things they did will not be remembered. I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took warning, and you will have saved your life. The Old Testament prophet was frequently referred to as the watchman, just as Ezekiel was here. He wasn't the only one. Many of them were. And that's a very apt job description for the prophet. Just as a watchman guarded the city from physical danger, so Ezekiel was appointed a spiritual watchman over Israel. He would be responsible to warn the wicked and persuade them from turning from their wicked ways, or persuade them to turn from their wicked ways. If he failed to warn them, they would die for their sins, and he, the prophet, would be held accountable. Man, being a prophet of God was serious business back in the day. To be fair, Ezekiel would not be held accountable for the guilt of the wicked person or the backsliding of the righteous one, but he would be held accountable for the judgment they will suffer if he failed to warn either of them. They are to blame for their own guilt. He'll be held accountable for his own failure. What determines the watchman's or the prophet's fate is simply whether or not he fulfills the duty of his position. He's not going to be judged whether he's successful in persuading the wicked to repent or in dissuading the righteous from backsliding, because that's their own responsibility before God. He's judged solely on whether he's been faithful in the attempt. And that's a very, very important concept that I think is really lost on modern man. That is the whole thing of personal responsibility. We all stand before God by ourselves. You're not going to stand there with your dad. You're not going to stand there with your uncle who was a preacher. You're going to stand there completely by yourself. You're not going to stand there with your wife or your husband. We are responsible to God for our actions and for the decisions that we made. Now, there's obvious comparisons here with evangelistic and pastoral and the personal soul-winning ministry that we're all supposed to be engaged in. Like the evangelist presents the gospel and warns the wicked, but he also confronts believers with the bad news of the reality of sin and the danger of judgment. The language of salvation only makes sense if there's something to be saved from. And we think of the Old Testament prophets with their turn or burn and repent for the end is near messages. But these were messages of the New Testament too. Like John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, all the missionaries and evangelists and pastors and soul winners of the New Testament preached not only the good news of the kingdom of God, but also warned the supposed Christians and the righteous in order to keep them from falling back into sin. I mean, you got to hand it to the prophets and preachers of both testaments who performed their ministries well. Because I can tell you, it is not easy to rebuke and to warn people about spiritual realities and perils in a way that is, shall we say, sensitive and effective at the same time. And I've always struggled a little bit with this. I knew very early on in my ministry that I was definitely called to minister to Christians. I am not an evangelist. That's not to say that I don't ever preach an evangelistic sermon or that I don't share Christ with the lost, because I do. Just like all Christians are called to share their faith with the lost. That's not an option. That's something you're supposed to be doing. But as a, you know, as a pastor, the main thrust of my ministry for the past 30 plus years has been in encouraging and exhorting Christians to be faithful, or to be more faithful, right? And to grow and mature in the faith, and to get the Word of God deep down inside of them. That has always been the main stress of my ministry. So I get what God is telling Ezekiel here. As a prophet, though, he's supposed to preach to the lost and to the saved. Now look at verse 22, because this is an interesting little incident that happens here, verses 22 to 27. Then the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, "Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So I got up, went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be silent and unable to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you'll say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let them listen, and whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Now, even though Ezekiel was called to a very difficult ministry, God's guidance and presence was necessary and can't be missed here. I mean, just consider the three things that the prophet had going for them. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was on him. That is, God's empowerment was on him. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord was revealed to him. That's something that most of us will never see in this life. And then verse 24, the Lord's Spirit entered him. So undoubtedly, Ezekiel was now spiritually prepared to serve the Lord and to perform his ministry. However, God placed a restriction on him at the beginning here. He would be confined to his house rather than being able to move around freely. Verse 25 says, "And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes, and you will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people." This symbolizes that he now is God's prisoner, subject to God's will. Paul, literally a Roman prisoner, saw himself as a prisoner of Christ. Same thing. The Hebrew says literally, "They will put ropes on you and bind you." But the "they" is indefinite. We don't know who they were. In other words, this is an enactment that Ezekiel was forced into doing by God, but it was he was not forced into doing, but it was something that he arranged. This was something that God wanted Ezekiel to do, and Ezekiel made the arrangements. Friends or family, we don't know who, would tie him up, and this would symbolize his restriction to God's ministry. He's not going to be tied up forever. Just immediately here at the beginning of his ministry. Now, before you think that sounds kind of crazy, for those of you that have read Ezekiel before and studied it with me before, remember he frequently engaged in little dramatic plays or mimes, or he did things in public. Instead of speaking, he would act out a message. So this is essentially what he's doing right here, right now. Okay, God wants him to be tied up. So Ezekiel has his, let's say that it's his family members, tie him up to show that he is bound to do the work of God, period. Okay, now let's go to verse 18 and look at the first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Quote, the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, before we go any further, that apparently was a proverbial saying of the day. Parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This was a saying that the people of Israel went around saying all the time. And God doesn't know why. He doesn't know why. He says, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. In other words, as long as I have anything to say about it, you're going to stop saying that proverb. Verse 4, for everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Okay, being exiled and ripped from a world you knew at the whim of a great military power, having to essentially start all over again in a new land, was not easy for the Jews in Babylon. In the early years of the exile, they faced hardship, humiliation, incredible discouragement, and many Jews took psychological refuge in that popular saying, quoted in verse 2, and it's also quoted by another prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Why do I keep wanting to say age? This saying had been learned in Palestine long before the exile. As I said, it was quoted by Jeremiah, and Jeremiah hated it because he knew it wasn't true, and Jeremiah rejected it. So here you have a second prophet telling the people, shut up with that. Stop saying it because it doesn't make any sense. Now, it was an appealing saying because its message gave comfort to those Jews in exile. Although the comfort was based on a lie, the saying means simply that this present generation in exile was not responsible for all the disasters that had come upon it, but they had inherited the conditions and problems that previous generations had set in motion. It is always... Oh, that music was a phone call coming in. I forgot to put my phones off. Sorry about that. It's always tempting to blame somebody else for the lousy situation you find yourself in. And that's what the Jews were doing in exile by quoting that silly saying all the time. Now, like all popular sayings, there was a grain of truth in that proverb, but its truth was limited. Like according to Exodus 20, verse 5, God does indeed visit the sin of one generation on another, in the sense that he doesn't stop the effects of a person's sin when that person's life stops, and doesn't limit the effects of a person's sin only to that one person. So in other words, when you sin, it's going to affect you, but probably other people in your life too. And that's the awful nature of sin. It touches so many lives beyond the one who committed it. But in no way is that the same thing as saying that God actually punishes one person for another person's sin. Moreover, it's absolutely true that the exile of the Judeans in 586 BC was the direct and promised result of generations of sin. Yet that's not the same thing as saying that an innocent group endured the punishment of a guilty group. The exile and accompanying punishments for the Israel of Ezekiel's day were most definitely deserved by that generation, along with all the previous generations who had sinned before the Lord long before you got to Ezekiel's generation. And that's why God forbids the use of this once popular but very misleading sour grapes proverb. It was never very accurate to begin with, and he solemnly charged the nation by an oath taken symbolically upon his own life that it must not be ever quoted again. And he goes on to teach the people in a carefully reasoned discourse about the nature of individual responsibilities, a major, major theme in Ezekiel and in the Bible for that matter. First of all, in verse 4, everybody belongs to God. Therefore, God is rightfully in control of all lives, and everyone can be assured that his judgment will be fair and true. Judgment doesn't just happen. God controls it. Only those who actually deserve to die because of their sin will die. Second, the universal claim that all people belong to God is individualized to make it apply equally to every person, regardless of generational priority or otherwise. So the Hebrew in verse 4 says, as the life of the Father, so the life of the Son, to me they belong. And this suggests something far more than simply both the Father and the Son belong to God. It says that each belongs to God in exactly the same way, on exactly the same conditions, with exactly the same demands as the other does. The relation to God of either, like the Father or the Son, is not mechanically determined by the relation of the other. So the Son's relationship to God is no different than the Father's relationship to God. And just because the Father looked favorably upon by God does not mean that the Son is equally. And just because, you know, the Father is righteous before God does not mean the Son is righteous before God. Every individual stands before God based on their own merits, not on mom or dad or whatever. I mean, this is a powerful affirmation of the value of every single human life and the moral significance of our choices and actions. I mean, it really counteracts all forms of nihilism and fatalism by insisting that not only does the whole of humanity belong to God, our Creator and Redeemer, but also that every single human being stands before Him in direct personal relationship and moral accountability. For Ezekiel's listeners, they could not excuse their own apathy or stubborn lack of response to God on the grounds that it wouldn't make any difference anyway, because they were chained to the deeds of their ancestors. And for us today, this great teaching reminds us of the importance of insisting that people must take personal responsibility for their own choices and actions, past, present, and future. All of us will stand before God to give an account of the choices we made and how we lived our lives. Look at verses 5 to 9, because the teaching continues. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He doesn't oppress anyone, but returns what he took on pledge for a loan, in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. This guy's a real stand-up guy, right? He does not lend to them at interest or take profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my law. This man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. So what's happening now is Ezekiel is presenting three cases to prove the principle of individual responsibility. And each begins with suppose. So in the first, it says in verse 5, suppose there is a righteous man. So in the first example, the prophet's model Jew is a man who has not worshipped idols, he's walked in God's word, he's kept all of his commands and so on. And this man, says Ezekiel, shall live, meaning that God will bless him in this life, which is the blessing of the Old Testament. He would be spared judgment and not suffer for the sins of others. The vast majority of the exiles were not righteous, but some were. Now, the second example begins at verse 10 and goes to verse 18. Suppose this righteous guy has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though his father's not done them. He eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and the needy, he commits robbery, he does not return what he took on pledge. I have somebody, sister-in-law in my life that does that, borrows things and never gives them back. He looks to the idols, he does detestable things. He lands at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not, because he's done all these detestable things, he will be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So we'll just hold there for a second. However, so that just man, what happens if he has an ungodly son? Sometimes it happens. If that's the case, God will judge the son, not the father. The father's righteousness will in no way benefit his awful son, and the father can't be justly held accountable for the actions of his grown son. Reading on verse 14, but suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery. He gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor, takes no interest or profit from them, keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will surely not die for his father's son, but will surely live. But the father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. So on the other hand, a son may not follow in the steps of his wicked father. And the Old Testament actually has a few examples of this. Like King Ahaz was a nasty, evil king, but his son Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings who ever led the nation of Judah, and he led it into a great revival. Josiah was a great and righteous king whose father was very wicked. So Ezekiel's teaching is that each man is judged in this life for the way he lived his life. And don't forget now that God is not dealing with eternal life here, but about God's judgment here in this life. And God wanted the exiles to know and understand this is the basis upon which he is judging them. Now, for believers today, we're answerable for what we did in our years on earth, but not as the basis of entrance into heaven. We're saved through our faith in Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if the wicked turn from all the sins they've committed and keep all my decrees, and do what is just and right, they will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they've done, they will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Or rather, I'm not pleased. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So Ezekiel elaborates here on his principle of individual responsibility. And his explanation was prompted by a question from the exiles. Why does the Son not share the guilt of the Father? So God gives that brilliant answer in those verses we read. First, whenever anyone, that's anyone, lived righteously under the Mosaic covenant, he would live physically and ultimately. That's verse 20. Second, the unrighteous sinner who disobeyed God's laws would die physically and ultimately eternally, verse 20. Third, a son would never, ever bear the penalty for a father's sins, nor would a father ever, ever bear the punishment for his son's sin, in verse 20. Fourth, a righteous person lived because of his righteousness, but the wicked would die because of his sin. Fifth, a wicked person would live physically and ultimately eternally if he would live in the Messiah, if he would turn from his sinful rebellion and obey the righteous commandments. His past sins would not be remembered because of his righteous acts by which now he lived, verses 21 and 22. Only God's amazing grace had kept that wicked person from dying previously. Sixthly, God does not rejoice when a wicked man dies, not at all. Rather, God is delighted when a wicked man turns to him. That's verse 23. Sinful man thinks God delights in bringing judgment, but look at, nothing could be further from the truth. After all, God sent his one and only Son to be judged on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And lastly, there never was a time or place where a righteous man who had trusted in God could feel free to sin. He knew that if he did that, he would open himself up to God's judgments in the physical world, verse 24. Now let's read verse 24 at 29. But if the righteous turn from their righteousness and commit sin and do the same detestable things the wicked, will they live? None of the righteous things they have done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If the righteous turn from their righteousness and commit sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if the wicked turn from the wickedness they have committed and do what is just and right, they will save their lives. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, they will surely live. They will not die. And yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are your ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Again, Ezekiel states what was on the minds of the exiles in verse 25, the way of the Lord is not just. This is what they thought. And God makes it very clear that it was their ways, not his, that were inequitable and unrighteous. They were trying to twist God's principle of heredity to fit their own twisted lifestyle. The principle was repeated that the righteous man was righteous only because he had practiced righteousness and justice according to the Mosaic covenant, and the wicked was unrighteous because he had turned from the righteous demands of the law. God's grace, always in harmony with his law, allowed the wicked to become righteous by turning from his wickedness and practicing the righteous ordinances of the Mosaic covenant. Likewise, the righteous would die physically if he failed to walk in God's holy ways, verses 26 to 28. Righteousness or unrighteousness are not inherited conditions. Righteousness is reckoned to the individual when he does the righteous acts of God revealed in the scriptures. Likewise, unrighteousness was credited to the individual who failed to practice God's righteous ways. The decision is always left up to the individual, not heredity. So, like we would say today, and I'm going to have to end this because we're 35 minutes past the hour. We would say today, and I've heard it said, you probably is too, probably heard it said too, that God never sends anybody to hell. They send themselves to hell. They make a conscious decision. Heaven is theirs to shun. They make the decision where they will spend eternity. You, my friend, make the decision by how you live your life, whether you will spend it being blessed of the Lord in life and in the afterlife, or, you know, condemned in the Lord in life and in the afterlife. It's on your shoulders. It's not on God's. God does not, I can tell you, God does not want to send anybody to hell. They send themselves to hell based on how they live or didn't live. Okay, we're going to have to quit. Wednesday, 48 hours from this exact moment, we will be back wrapping up our study in Ecclesiastes. So come on back then. In the meantime, have a great rest of the day today. Pray for me as my wife and I are on our way to Nashville, and pray that we have a very successful conference and get a little bit of rest while we're away. But we will see you back here on Wednesday for the podcast. God bless you. See you again real soon.